Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to teach middle school and high school literature, speech, and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni, or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.
This episode is brought to you by Hallo, the number one Catholic app. Hallo has 1,000 audio-guided prayers and meditations for you to deepen your relationship with God. To listen to all of the Hallo meditations for free for 30 days, head to hallo.com/breadbox.
Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Big celebration this hour. It's our 10,001th hour of radio. 10,001th time we have What a wonderful crowd. Thank you. You're all wonderful. Thanks for coming out. Appreciate it. Thank you all for social distancing and wearing those masks before cheering and clapping. Carla Broussard is our guest. He was our guest for our 10,000th episode, and now he's our guest for our 10,001th episode. Congratulations, Carla. You're a very big deal.
Well, thanks. I'm glad to be here.
What happened? His mic? Oh.
There it is.
Sounded far away for a minute.
Indeed.
Okay, so Carla, we're going to continue with the whys of Catholic belief.
Why does the Catholic Church teach, fill in the blank, whether you're not Catholic and you're just inquiring about what we believe as Catholics, maybe you think we believe weird things.
Yeah.
And you want to understand why we believe what we believe. Or maybe you're a Catholic and you just don't understand something. Maybe you're an RCIA. And Easter Vigil is fixing to come up, and you haven't gotten the clarification that you want as to why we believe what we believe in RCIA class. And so this is the hour for you.
And the way to call is 888-3187-884. Any question on the whys of Catholic belief is welcome. Already, we left quite a few folks hanging during our 10,000th hour, so I'm going to get right back into it here during the 10,001th hour. Thomas in Topeka, Kansas, watching on YouTube Live. You are first up. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Sian, Carlo. Thanks for answering my call. So I may have just been asleep during, I went to Catholic school, I may have just been asleep during when this happened, who knows, but in the Apostles' Creed, when it says that Jesus descended into hell, why did he descend into hell?
All right. First of all, did you sleep a lot in Catholic school? Because if you did,
man,
you...
I was a terrible student.
Okay, yeah, you and me both. All right, fair enough.
Okay, so Thomas, the first question is... what does the church mean by hell when in the creed we profess he descended into hell? The church does not mean the damned. The Catechism of the Catholic Church makes that very clear in paragraph 633. So now the question is, well, what is the creed talking about? Well, we profess that when Jesus died, he descended into what is referred to in Hebrew as Sheol or in Greek Hades, but that particular state of existence in the afterlife that consisted of all of the Old Testament righteous souls, all of those people in the Old Testament who died in friendship with God, right? And having a faith that's pleasing to God, in a faith that included an implicit belief in the Messiah, Jesus, thus dying in friendship with God, dwelling in the afterlife in what was affectionately called by the Jews Abraham's bosom. Remember, Jesus talks about that abode, that particular state of existence in the afterlife in Luke chapter 16, when he gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and how after Lazarus dies, he goes and he's in Abraham's bosom, experiencing this comfort and this bliss, in contrast to the rich man who is in a place of torment, which the context suggests is hell. So Jesus did not descend into the dead in order to go to the damned. he descended into the realm of the dead in order to go and preach, right? And I use that word in a loose sense there because he wouldn't have had his vocal cords to preach in that way, but to make known to those righteous souls the revelation that he is of the Father, that he is the Messiah, and the graces that he's won for us through his death on the cross, and that he will win through his resurrection when he will rise the day after when he's descending into the dead. St. Peter actually teaches this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. St. Peter talks about how Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. And the church actually cites this text in the Catechism of the Catholic Church concerning this realm of the dead to which Jesus descended when he died. And so there, St. Peter is telling us Jesus went there to preach to them, to reveal to them the good news that he revealed from the Father. And it would be those souls that Jesus would take into heaven, the beatific vision, with him upon his ascension. Is that helpful for you, Thomas?
Absolutely, absolutely. Thank you so much once again.
All right. Well, thank you. Well, you see, listen to this. God's divine providence, right?
Yes.
If Thomas, see, we're talking about in the last hour how God can bring good out of permitted defects, evil and stuff. Well, God brought a good out of Thomas falling asleep in catechism class.
He got a good rest.
We got to meet Thomas.
And we got to meet Thomas.
We got a new friend, Si, and he called with a great question. So
thanks, Thomas. I hope you will call again. Our number is 888-318-7884. We're rolling right along, and there are lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to keep rolling all the way down to Austin, Texas now. Watching on YouTube Live is Damien. Hi, Damien. You got a question for Carlo?
Hi, gentlemen. Congratulations again. Hello, Carlo. Hello, Fi again. Yeah, my question, I wasn't sure if it was appropriate for this show or if it was more for next week's show, but it's about the teachings of the Catholic Church that homosexuality is an official moral evil. And from an outsider's perspective within the current climate of the United States as a nation, the people were, that comes across as like an official hate group statement. Just like the KKK targets the African Americans for just being black. How is this not bigotry in making you guys an official openly, an open hate group towards the homosexual community, where that you teach this, their sexuality being a moral evil?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, great question, Damien. I actually have a few articles on this online as well at Catholic.com. And I have a little short 3-minute ready reason that I did as well that we have on our YouTube channel, I think. And you could probably research it at Catholic.com. Damien, is opposing homosexual behavior bigotry. And so I think what we have to do, Damien, is we have to charitably articulate to people that we are making a negative moral evaluation of a behavior without making any sort of judgment as to the culpability of the person engaging in the immoral behavior. Now, what's at issue here is, first and foremost, is it even reasonable to make a negative moral evaluation of a particular behavior? And that's the first question we have to answer in conversation with folks. So if Si and I are having a conversation and he makes the claim that we're bigots for saying homosexual activity is immoral, my first question would be, well, do you think that we can make a judgment upon a behavior in a negative way in any sense? Are you saying that we cannot make a negative moral evaluation of any behavior whatsoever, like rape? Are we to say that we cannot make a negative moral evaluation about rape or torture of children?
Or Damien mentioned racism, KKK racism.
That's right. That's right. Should we not make a negative moral evaluation about racism? And if the answer is, well, yeah, we can make negative moral evaluations about those behaviors. Okay. Well, if it's fair game to make these sort of moral evaluations of behavior without making judgments about the culpability for the person engaging in the behavior, well, then we as Catholics are justified and reasonably able to make an evaluation about this particular behavior involving our sexual powers, namely same-sex sexual activity. And so then the question becomes, well, why is it immoral? And I articulate, I gave a sketch of some answers to that question to a previous caller. I don't know if you were listening, but I have articles on this as well at Catholic.com. Just type in Bringing Sanity Back to Sex, Part 1 and Part 2, and you can get a sense of why, as Catholics, we view this sort of sexual activity as to be immoral. The final thought, Damien, with regard to the bigotry label, remember, we have to properly define what bigotry is. Bigotry is not merely, it's not, not even merely, bigotry is not having a negative opinion about some particular behavior, okay? What bigotry is having a negative opinion based on emotion rather than reason. Are there some Christians out there who might be bigots, judging this activity to be immoral simply based upon emotion without thinking about it and without giving reasons for it? Yeah, sure. And maybe the bigotry label applies to them. But does that apply to the Catholic Church itself in the Church's condemnation of this sort of behavior as immoral? The answer is no, because we do have reasons why the Church judges this particular behavior to be immoral. Therefore, the Church's teaching doesn't fall under the category of bigotry. And any Christian who goes about making negative judgments about this particular behavior, saying it's immoral, and giving reasons for that judgment, they don't fall under the category of bigotry. What's interesting, Damien and Cy, is that many in contemporary culture who slap the label of bigotry upon us as Christians for saying same-sex sexual activity is immoral are actually guilty of the very thing they're accusing us of. Because often when they slap that label of bigotry, they are making a negative evaluation about us based on emotion rather than reason. And so it's, and I think, Damien, in conversation with people in contemporary culture, if we discern that it's possible to share these thoughts with them in a way that it's not just going to lead to a shouting match and they're going to just leave the room, if it's possible to charitably and gently articulate these ideas to try and untangle the web there, we might gain some ground in convincing them that the Catholic Church is not guilty of bigotry in opposing same-sex sexual activity, and that the Catholic Church is actually right, even by the light of reason itself, just using reason without biblical revelation, that this sort of activity is contrary to our good as human beings and thus immoral.
Damien, I'm going to have to leave it there because we are a little bit late for our first break on our 10,001th show. I hope you'll call again. We always enjoy it when you call. But we got to take this break. Right back with more Carlo Broussard, the wise of Catholic belief, right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and he gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole church in the liturgy of the hours or the Divine Office, and we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says, and then our Father who sees us in secret will reward us.
Ever ask yourself, why does the Catholic Church teach that? Whether it's a moral question, as our friend Damien just asked about homosexual behavior. Actually, Damien asked about homosexuality, and you used homosexual behavior. And we do make a distinction.
Good point, yes. And so, I assumed he was talking about the behavior.
Yeah.
Because that's what the Church says is immoral.
Right.
And since he had brought up immorality. Right. I naturally assumed he was talking about that. But you are correct, Si, that we do draw a distinction between the behavior that we consider to be immoral and the attraction that an individual might have to a member of the same sex in a romantic way. The church still says that romantic attraction to a member of the same sex is disordered insofar as it's leading a person to something that they ought not to engage in.
Right, right.
So it's disordered in that sense, but it is not immoral, the attraction itself, that is.
Right. Well, okay. I don't know why that just hit me as we were coming back. This is our 10,001th episode. That's what we already have all these balloons in the studio here with us. And the whys of Catholic beliefs. I mean, why? That's why this came up. I was saying if it's a why about a moral issue, as Damien had, or a doctrinal issue, as some have had throughout the course of our hour and 15 minutes so far on this program. Whatever your why question is, why does the Catholic Church teach? And then you fill in the blank, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Oh, good. We get to go all the way to the Philippines where it's morning. As a matter of fact, it's Thursday morning in the Philippines. James watching on YouTube live there. Very glad to have you, James. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi there, guys.
Hello, James.
Thank you for taking my call. So, yeah, this issue was a couple of years ago, but I saw news here in the Philippines about evil rosaries, like satanic ones. Hmm. Essentially, they look like normal rosaries, but they have the pentagram, the pagan sun, and other symbols, I guess.
I've actually seen that, but then, James. Yeah, I don't know anything about it, but I have actually seen that, yeah.
Yeah, but then you know how some of our dear brothers and sisters in the Protestant world work online. You know, they would comment that the rosary itself is evil. So two questions, I guess. Can you please re-clarify why praying the rosary isn't evil? And then if I come into possession and pray one of these satanic rosaries, what do I do?
Oh, like you prayed the actual rosary, but you didn't realize you were using satanic beads?
No, I haven't prayed one exactly.
Like somebody gave it to you or something?
No, but I do know a couple of people who come into possession of it, and they look like normal rosaries. And it's not like you're looking for...
Yeah, right. So accidentally, you're praying the rosary, and you have beads in your hand. You didn't realize they were Satan beads. You thought they were holy beads.
Right. Well, if that's the case, well, the first thought is no longer use it, so stop using it. And secondly, throw it away or burn it, right? Yeah. Now, should you be worried that you got some kind of like curse on you or something like that? No, because as long as you're in sanctifying grace and you're not in a state of mortal sin, Jesus got you in his hand. And so you can rest assured that it will in no way affect you due to its spoiled origins, okay? Concerning the rosary itself and why it's not an evil and why it's a good thing, well, we have to first ask the question, well, what is the rosary? Well, the rosary is, if we're talking about the material object itself, it's just a device that we use, a material thing that we use in order to help us meditate on the mysteries of Christ's life. Is that a good thing? Yes, it's a good thing. Now, our Protestant friends will say, well, you're asking Mary to pray for you. That's a bad thing. Well, that's a different issue. So, if we're talking about the rosary itself, it's simply meant to help us meditate upon the mysteries of Christ's life when we don't have the scriptures in our hand to actually read it and open it. It's a mnemonic tool that helps us memorize the scriptures because the majority of the prayers are coming straight from the Bible. So it's a meditation on God's word. That's a great thing. Secondly, the second important thing about the rosary, which our Protestant friends probably won't get as easy as the first answer, that is to say, when a rosary is blessed, it's what we call a sacramental. So there's a certain prayer that's attached to and associated with the material object, so that whenever the material object is being used, the prayer is present. It's like the prayer is being prayed right then and there when you're using the sacramental so that God can shower graces upon you to help you grow in holiness. That's going to be a bit more difficult for our Protestant friends to get and to grasp and to accept. So if you're in a conversation with a Protestant, I would take the route of simply saying the rosary is scripture on a rope, as one popular preacher used to say. And it's a way in which we can meditate on the mysteries of Christ's life as we're going about in our daily activities. So that's what I would say to that, James. What do you think, brother?
That's perfect, Carlo. Thank you very much.
All right.
Perfect is very good. That's a very
Well, thanks for calling, man. We appreciate that.
Thanks, James. It's always exciting for us to get to talk to folks on the other side of the Pacific Ocean as well. Let's go to New York. That's on the other side of a continent. Christian in New York, you are up next. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
I've been waiting patiently. Can you guys hear me good?
Oh, well, we can hear you. I don't know if you know Christian. His family's from the Dominican Republic. He lives in New York.
I was on one time when he called before. Yeah, Christian, how can we help you today, brother?
Yes, I know you guys are excited to have me on here. And I am as well. Yes, so because we're talking about Catholic theology, I'm in New York. In my middle school, I'm in eighth grade, they're teaching the theory of evolution in science.
Right.
And so I have my points on why it's very controversial and why I may not agree on it. And I just want to, before you guys answer, I want to give my points on why I don't necessarily believe it. But it's so weird that I heard Catholics accept that theology, but in the Bible it says God made everybody in his own image, each one of us in his own image. We were obviously not, I don't believe we were in the image of monkeys, of apes, so my point is, if we came from apes, and based off evolution, it's based off what survived, how do apes still exist if we were from apes? You know what I'm saying? It doesn't make sense to me. And as well, I did my research. So Charles Darwin, he was the founder of this theory, and his grandfather is actually the one who passed that theory to him, and his grandfather was a Satanist.
I'd be careful on that one, Christian.
Sure.
It's entirely possible. I'm not saying that it's wrong, but most, I think, people would say that Charles Darwin was a respectable scientist. So we want to deal with him intellectually on that level. But let's let Carlo say some things about evolution and what the Catholic Church teaches about it, and I'll come back to you, Christian.
Right. So first of all, Christian, it's important to know that the Catholic Church does not put its definitive stamp of approval on the scientific theory of evolution, nor does it deny, absolutely speaking, the scientific theory of evolution. Whether we're talking about the development of species and the certain potentials maybe residing within certain things within the material world and under certain conditions, these potentials are actualized in order to develop into even a new nature with regard to non-rational material creatures, and also, too, with regard to at least the development of the human body itself prior to the first human being, namely Adam. So the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church does not give its definitive stamp of approval or denial of the scientific theory of evolution, Catholics are permitted to go at it, so to speak, right? And to disagree concerning whether they think the scientific theory of evolution is legit or not, right or wrong. Now, I will say that Pope Benedict XVI, Pope St. John Paul II, they said some favorable things about the scientific theory of evolution, but that doesn't bind a Catholic to assent to it and accept it as true. So you can have two Catholics who are both faithful to the magisterium, and one Catholic accept the scientific theory of evolution, assuming that he's not accepting it with all of the atheistic spins that are often put on it or with it. And then you can have another Catholic who denies the scientific theory of evolution. And both would be within good standing of the church. And finally, one last thought, Christian. You're a pretty sharp guy from what I can tell. You've probably already come across this, but for the sake of our listeners, it's important to note that Pope Pius XII, in his encyclical Humanae Generis, in section 36, He says this: the teaching authority of the church does not forbid that in conformity with the present state of human sciences and sacred theology, research and discussions on the part of men experienced in both fields take place with regard to the doctrine of evolution, in as far as it inquires into the origin of the human body as coming from pre-existent and living matter. So there, Pope Pius XII allows for the view that possibly even the human body could be explained in this naturalistic sense of evolution. Now, granted, this is not in any way excluding the divine design of the Creator, because we can reason that even with a natural explanation, you're going to need the first cause, you're going to need the supreme source of intelligence who's designed it and directing everything to their ends and their perfections. That's the fifth way of St. Thomas Aquinas, Christian. And so it's possible that even the body, the development of the human body, can fall under the category of evolution. But Pope Pius XII is very clear that we cannot say that the rational soul evolved, for that requires a divine act by God himself directly. So it's possible that you have an evolution from pre-existent matter of some sort of sentient or creature, non-rational creature, and at some time God creates the first man by infusing a rational soul. But we don't have to believe that, but it's a permitted view.
Christian, if you'll hang on, I'm going to let you just respond to Carlo, because a couple reasons. One, I do think this is a very, very important issue. The other is you're pretty much my favorite caller. So I am playing favorites. That's just how I am. It's the 10,001th episode of Catholic Answers Live. We have passed the 10,000 mark. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Everyone has had their life turned upside down because of the pandemic.
We'll be discussing COVID 1 year later tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a lot of fun with Carlo Broussard, our guest. Carlo is apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author. I'm going to tell you the name of his books right now, real quick. Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. And the new one, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. On the line, our friend Christian from New York. He's in the eighth grade. He's being taught evolution. Wanted to get some Carlo's input on how a Catholic can approach evolution. You are very skeptical, Christian, about evolution. What'd you think of what Carlo had to say?
So here's the thing. With me, is that it's dang it. What I was trying to say was that in the Bible, so I don't deny genetics, right? Obviously, genetics is a thing. So I'm not saying the theory. It's like in between, because God said in the Bible that he separated animals from humans. I mean, he made it clear that he made humans and animals, but in a way, what do I believe in it? I mean, how do I respond to the science teacher, you know?
I get you, Christian. Really does seem like the conflict for you is between the science and what's in the book of Genesis, at the beginning of the book of Genesis. So maybe we could just tackle that real quick, Carlo.
Right. Well, if that's the issue, there would be no reason to reject the scientific theory of evolution if the issue is, well, it seems to conflict with Genesis and the creation story. Because the church teaches, for example, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in its section on creation, when it's talking about the six-day succession, explicitly teaches that it's symbolic. And now that's not an infallible statement, but it is magisterial. So this is common teaching of the church that Catholics can take the six-day succession as symbolic. There are certain figures of speech, metaphorical language being used. Pope Pius XII, in that previously mentioned encyclical Humanae Generis, talks about this. Pope Leo XIII, from what I remember, has an encyclical where he talks about this when he's talking about the author's intention in writing sacred scripture, how they employ certain figures of speech to convey certain historical truths. So the creation story in Genesis in no way should be a reason for rejecting the scientific theory of evolution, because there is a way in which the two can be reconciled, which is permitted by the church. Now, granted, there might be a Catholic who says, I don't buy it, right? I interpret the creation story in this way, literalistically, which does conflict with the scientific narrative of the universe, but I'm just going to reject the scientific narrative.
Yeah.
Some can do that. And the church allows for a Catholic to take that view. I think the bottom line, Christian, for you to realize is that the church does not obligate you to reject the scientific theory of evolution, assuming that it's disentangled from the atheistic spins that are associated with it. We must affirm that God directly creates the rational soul. God is responsible for the unity of the body, soul, the unity of the human being, of body and soul. We must affirm that. We must affirm that if there is some sort of evolutionary process, and it turns out to be that is the case, even for possibly the human body prior to the first human being, that is guided and directed by the first cause, who is the source of all directed activity and things being directed to an end. And that's what we call God.
Christian, thanks. I know we'll get to hear from you again, so I'll just say I'll look forward to that. And thank you very much for joining us on our 10,001th episode. Let's go to JC now in Oregon, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. JC, do you have the new Catholic Answers Live app?
Yeah.
Oh, you do? Good. Oh, how old are you, JC?
11.
Wow. All right. Well, I hope you're enjoying the new Catholic Answers Live app. Thank you for your question. Go ahead and ask Carlo what you got on your mind.
Why do Catholics believe in purgatory? Limbo.
Limbo. Okay. All right.
You almost got a free book there, by the way. By saying purgatory, you almost got a free book. But why do Catholics believe in limbo?
Okay. JC, which limbo are you referring to? Are you referring to limbo, which refers to like where unbaptized children would go after death? Or are you referring to limbo in the sense of where the Old Testament saints were existing before Christ ascended into heaven?
Where the Old Testament saints went before descended into heaven.
Before they went to heaven. Okay, so that limbo is called the Limbo of the Fathers, and we believe they were existing in the afterlife based upon, for example, Jesus' teaching in Luke 16. That's a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But Jesus' parables are always based upon certain realities, things about reality and about the world and about the way the world is. And so it would be inappropriate for Jesus to give us a parable about the rich man existing in the afterlife in a state of comfort and bliss if that's not what was the case at that time. So we have Jesus' teaching about Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom. We also have St. Peter, I quoted it earlier in 1 Peter 3:19, where it says that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison when he died. And so that would indicate that there are some souls existing in the afterlife that is neither heaven nor hell. And those souls are those souls from the Old Testament, especially when you read St. Peter in context. So from the biblical text, we have knowledge that there was a limbo of the fathers. And then, of course, we have the teaching of the church as well. The church teaches, as I quoted earlier, paragraph 633 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, JC, the church teaches that when Christ died, he descended into, quote-unquote, hell, as we say in the Creed. But what we mean is that he descended into the abode of the abode of the dead to preach and reveal the good news to all those righteous saints in the Old Testament who would eventually go to heaven when Christ ascended. So that's what's referred to as the limbo of the fathers. Is that helpful for you, JC?
Yes.
Okay.
All right, JC, since you said the word purgatory, I'd like to send you a free copy of Carlo's book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. I know that you're 11 and you can't give out your address without permission, but maybe if there's mom or dad or somebody there that can talk to Marie and give them an address, we'll send you a free copy of that book. Did you want to say something else, Carlo?
Yeah, I just can't help but, you know, hear people in the car listening saying, well, what about the limbo of the children?
Oh, right? Okay. All right. Yeah.
I mean, we're going to talk about limbo. So just very briefly, the limbo of the children refers to a proposed explanation as to where unbaptized children before the use of reason, intellect, and will would go in the afterlife. So that was proposed because the church does teach anybody who dies, even with original sin alone, cannot enter the beatific vision. Okay, that's an infallible teaching. If soul has original sin, no beatific vision. Okay?
Yeah, okay.
But whether unbaptized babies fit that category, right, of dying with only original sin, we don't know. So this was a proposed explanation, assuming that they did. The church, in her magisterial teaching at times, gave some approval of it and would say, well, we shouldn't necessarily deny it. And many theologians will argue that it still is common teaching of the Catholic Church that you can't go around publicly dissenting from. Other theologians will argue it is merely a theological opinion. But I think we can go to the Catechism here in paragraph 1261, and it's very insightful, where the Catechism is talking about children who die without baptism. This is a perfect opportunity for the Catechism to talk about this proposed idea of limbo of the children, but it chooses not to, and it gives us this paragraph 1261. It teaches us that the church can only entrust them to the mercy of God. Okay, so we entrust these departed little ones into the mercy of God, and we remember that God desires all men to be saved, and we recall Jesus' tenderness toward children, which calls them to say, let the children come to me. And for these reasons, the Catechism concludes, these reasons allow us to hope. It's not saying it is so.
Right.
It's not saying it is not so. These reasons allow us to hope that there is a way of salvation for children who have died without baptism. In other words, we have reason to hope that children who die without baptism do not fit that bill, so to speak, of dying with only original sin and thus being excluded from the beatific vision.
JC, thank you. I think JC's on the someone's on the line with Marie, so they're getting that. I think they'll get the free book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. We do have to take another break, even though it is our 10,001th show. I just want to read you what Rich sent to us. Rich sent us this note. It says, as a former Jehovah's Witness and an adult convert to the Catholic Church, it took more than 5 years of investigation to overcome decades of bias and misinformation. Carlo Broussard's clear logic and abundant source material in his book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, could have saved me years had it been around. If only all Jehovah's Witnesses and Protestants would give it a read. Well, you can get it for quite a bit off right now at shop.catholic.com because we've got the spring sale where stuff is already 10 to 25% off, and they're giving an additional 15% off Meeting the Protestant Challenge at shop.catholic.com right now. You just put in the promo code CHALLENGE. The word CHALLENGE is the promo code, and you get an additional, in addition to the already spring savings, you get an additional 15% off Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have never seen women who want to be equal absolutely degrading themselves. And yet the media degrades your nature, your beauty as a woman, your goodness. Let us pray. At some point, our dear Lord touches their hearts.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's the whys of Catholic belief this hour. Why? Like, if you got a question, why? Why do you Catholics believe that? That's what you can call about today, 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard, our guest on the line, Joseph in Indiana, watching on YouTube Live. Joseph, you got a why question for Carlo?
Yes, I do. Just real quick, I heard you guys talking about the homosexuality, and I just came across this. I thought about this thing I heard once where the world in general has a sin problem from lust to greed, but that also includes homosexuality. And people defend homosexuality saying, I was born this way. Well, in a way, they're right. They were born with original sin, and like us all, Satan uses whatever can catch our eye to get us away from God.
Yes, so, including Hostess products. You are correct. You are correct. Satan does do that. All right, one of my things is Hostess products. That's why I said that. All right, well, I appreciate that, Joseph. And it is, and particularly if what you're trying to say is it's not the intention of Catholics in any ways to imply that a person with same-sex attractions is somehow awful or irredeemable or not just like every one of us who's attracted to things we should not be attracted to and sometimes succumbs to those attractions. So, Joseph, thank you. But go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes. So I'm no theologian, just a free thinker who loves God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen, brother.
As someone who was raised in a traditional Catholic church, I come to you with a question about purgatory, and I don't want to sway the 11-year-old who just called or anything like that. God just works in good ways. Specifically, I want to know about the biblical text that claims the middle ground is true. And in my opinion, I feel the hierarchy of the Catholic Church throughout history has defined the meaning of these certain texts that claim to define purgatory. But when I read the Bible, Jesus clearly says in the Gospels that he is the only straight and narrow path to get to heaven, and not all that say, Lord, Lord, will he acknowledge. So if you can enlighten me a little bit on that, I would appreciate it.
All right, Joseph.
Well, there's a lot there on the table, Joseph, that you threw out there. So starting from the last, and we'll work our way back, if my memory can work here, we affirm that Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But it doesn't follow from that that there is no hierarchy instituted by Christ to lead us to heaven. The second to last point that you made concerning that Jesus is the straight and narrow path and only he is the way, we agree. John 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. But once again, it doesn't follow from that that there is no hierarchy instituted by Christ to help us stay the course and follow the true way, Jesus, in order to get to heaven, in order to get the right picture of the way, in order to know the way in its fullness, in order to get to heaven. And so the question really becomes, did Jesus establish a hierarchy in a way that these constituted ranking officials could speak on his behalf? And the answer is yes. We would argue the answer is yes, given the New Testament evidence of Peter and the apostles. At least the apostles as a group spoke with authority on behalf of Christ to guide and to lead and to oversee the Christians in the first century. We would give evidence that Peter was the leader of that particular group, the Apostolic College, the 12 apostles, as a visible principle and source of unity, given Matthew 16:18, that he is the metaphorical rock. And that hierarchy, those constituted officials, ordained other men to succeed them. They're called bishops. They are not on the same level as the apostles because the apostles are unique insofar as they're witnesses of the resurrected Lord. And they were receiving divine revelation, new public revelation. But the bishops who succeeded the apostles did succeed them in the institutional office of the episcopate. As we see in Acts 1:20, 1 Timothy 3:1, we put those together. The episcopate is the office of the overseer. So there are men who succeeded the apostles insofar as they oversaw the local churches, guiding and shepherding those local churches to continue transmitting the doctrine of the apostles. The Catholic view, Joseph, and you are correct, that the hierarchy today and the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope, given the fact that they have the historical continuity to Peter and the apostles, and having the authority to speak on behalf of Christ, it is this hierarchy, this church, that has authoritatively interpreted for us these scriptural texts, at least authoritatively interpreted for us the revelation or the teaching of Jesus concerning the doctrine of purgatory, that this is a truth that we can take to the bank, and it is without error. And the church in her tradition has appealed to certain biblical texts to support that definitive teaching. And I'm sure you're familiar with those texts, Joseph, but we can send you a book if you don't mind, if you want. We can send you my book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And I go into great detail in the book, Joseph, where I look at those passages that the church has traditionally appealed to support her doctrine of purgatory. And I give positive exegesis, like why do Catholics think this teaches purgatory? And then I address some of the Protestant counters to those passages. Matthew 12:32 being one of them from Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 being one from Paul's teaching, just to name a couple.
Joseph, hang on the line, and because there are quite a few folks on the line, so I want to try to get to everybody. Time is short, but hang on the line and give your address to Marie, and we'll send you Purgatory is for Real if you'd like that. I'm going to go to Amelia now in Dallas, Texas. Amelia, are you there with us?
Yes, sir. So my question is, why does Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man?
That is an excellent question. May I inquire as to your age, Amelia? How old are you?
9 years old, sir.
Well, you are a very well put together 9-year-old. You present yourself very well. Somebody has
Amazing.
Done a fine job.
Yes.
So why does Jesus identify himself as the Son of Man, Carlo?
Yes. So the answer, Amelia, is Jesus is referring to a prophecy from the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. Where Daniel gives a prophecy of how there will be one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. And coming on the clouds of heaven is a way of saying that this is like a divine, godly figure, because only God comes on the clouds of heaven. That's a Jewish way of saying God's coming to judge the enemies of God, God's people, okay? And so Daniel's prophesying that there's going to be a time where this one, like a son of man, is going to come on the clouds of heaven. He's going to come in judgment, and he's going to establish this great kingdom, and he's going to hand the kingdom over to the saints, the prophet Daniel says. Well, in the New Testament, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's alluding to, or he's calling to mind, Amelia, for us, that prophecy from Daniel 7, saying he is the one the prophet Daniel was foretelling about. This one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven to bring judgment. And Amelia, Jesus does this explicitly in Mark chapter 14, verses 62 through 64. So if you read that in your Bible, that's where Jesus quotes Daniel and tells Caiaphas the high priest, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That's a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7, and he's applying it to himself. So that's why, Amelia, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's telling the people that he is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, which has a whole lot of importance, right? There's a lot of important stuff about that concerning Jesus' kingdom, which is the church, concerning God's judgment upon the enemies of Jesus who are putting him to death, and how the city of Jerusalem would eventually be destroyed in AD 70, and a whole lot of other stuff. What do you think of that?
Well, thank you, sir. That really explains it.
All right. Wow, Amelia, she got some spunk,
man. Is this the only question you've ever had, or do you every now and then you think, I'd like to call them and ask them a question, Amelia, because I would really like it if you would call again.
Well, this is the only question I've ever really had, sir.
Oh, well, if you come up with another one, would you please call?
Yes, sir.
All right, Amen. Amelia. Thanks. I appreciate it.
Did you catch that? Yes, sir.
Yes, I
know, sir.
She
must be from the South somewhere.
Maybe. Yeah, so are you, sir.
That's right. That's how I grew up.
I like that, Amelia. She's just sharp.
Indeed, she is.
Let's go to Anchorage, Alaska now. Well, boy, that's the opposite. We're going to go all the way from Texas up to Anchorage, Alaska, listening on KHRM is Daniel in Alaska. Daniel, go ahead. Wait, is Daniel there? I'm looking for Daniel. Did he drop? I think he's not. I was so excited. I was so excited to go to Alaska. All right, well, we'll come right back here to California. We'll go to Nicholas. And Daniel, if you're there, hang on, we'll get to you if you're there. Nicholas in Cypress, California, watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Nicholas, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello. I'm asking you about the concept of the creation of the soul. I know that there's three major different teachings on how the soul was created, and I know that the Catholic Church accepts soul creationism. Is there a reason why we accept soul creationism over traducianism?
All right. So, Nicholas, help me out here. How are you specifically defining soul creationism?
It's like that God individually creates each soul, like upon conception.
Correct.
I believe that's the proper terminology.
Right.
But
okay, yeah, we would affirm that because not only does the church teach that, that God directly creates each and every individual rational soul. But it's something that can be argued by reason, given the immateriality of the soul, and given the fact that divine power would be required in order to give being to such a reality. And for a great resource that might help you out, Nicholas, is a book entitled The Immortal in You I think it's in you. I think that's what it is.
Yeah.
The Immortal in You by Dr. Michael Ogros. It's a great book on the soul, arguing from a philosophical perspective about its immateriality, about it being able to continue to exist apart from the body, all of which entails the need for divine power in order to create the soul. And he deals with that a little bit in his book as well. So I would recommend that resource to you, Nicholas.
Okay, Nicholas.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. I appreciate that. Did you notice there was a lot of kids that called today?
Yeah.
I think kids must have a lot of why questions. Or now that you pretty much do every game show with us, maybe kids just feel comfortable with you. They're
maybe
like,
so.
It's the game show guy. I can call him and talk to him. But that was a lot of, how many kids do you think that was today, Nick? How many kids do you think we had? Like 4 or 5? Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, Marie says 4.
Awesome.
Yeah. That's really cool.
Praise God for that.
I got to tell people again, if you're in Ohio, in the Cincinnati area, Carlo's going to be there this weekend at St. Cecilia Parish in Oakley, Ohio, March 7th, 8th, and 9th from 7 to 8 p.m. Carlo will be giving a Lenten mission. So look out for Carlo in Ohio.
Looking forward to it.
And then don't forget, this is what I wanted to say. Don't forget Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, is on sale on top of the spring sale. More savings. Meeting the Protestant Challenge, 15% off if you put in the promo code CHALLENGE over at shop.catholic.com. When are we seeing you again? After you get back from Ohio?
I think so. I'm not sure. I have to look at the calendar, but happy.
Oh, happy
10,001.
Yeah.
Episode to you.
Yeah. All right. I think Jimmy Akin's going to be here for 10,002 tomorrow because we're going to do open forum both hours. We'll see you then, God willing. Right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit AveMariaLaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.